Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 8th, 2002. This session is entitled, The God of Freedom. Life begins at 40, Wilderness Freedom. This is hosted by Nancy Winder, and this is session WIN 2002-01. Let's listen in.
9 o'clock on the dot. We're looking very precisely Holden Village. You know, it's very important. My name is Nancy Winder, and I'm pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Seattle. I've been pastor there for 21 years, and some weeks it feels more like 82, and some more like 3. But it was my third call. My first call was here at Holden Village. I was a village pastor. And I was here from 1976 to 1978. And I was, although I wasn't the first, like, associate pastor here, the founding director of Holden, Carol Hinderly, was a pastor and was the main pastor for the village. But and there were two or three others that worked with him in the first few years of the village. But they had other jobs other than being pastor. They did went out and raised money and did things like that. So I was the first person to have the privilege of being pastor here. There's a congregation here, Fullness of God Lutheran Church, and of having that role, which now the village has had also since that time, Ben Stewart being the current village pastor. And I've also, I first came to Holden in 1971 on volunteer staff, and have come off and on since then. I've had the privilege many times of sitting in this chair and opening the Bible and being with people in the community here in God's Word, which becomes the founding creative and imaginative locus for everything we do in this place. And it is really wonderful that at 40 years of the program of this place, that still this Bible study time begins each day. And it's a reminder to us of where our center and our source is in God for the life of this community in all its huge variety and diversity. One of the other gifts of Holden around the way in which we talk about God's Word here is we understand then God's Word as an expansive and inclusive and welcoming thing and not a narrow and exclusive and a separating thing. And that's a wonderful thing to take from this place always, I think. During this next week, we're going to, some of you are just here today, you may come in and out of the Bible study all week, but my theme all week is the God of Freedom. We're kind of jump through the scripture here and look at all the ways in which God is active for the freedom of God's people. And so today we'll take a look at the wilderness experience, just very briefly. Tomorrow we'll take a look at some passages in Luke's gospel and talk about Jesus. And then go on and talk about God's actions of freedom for the church and talk about some passages in Romans and 2 Corinthians. And on Friday, Paul's great treatise of freedom, Galatians. And each day we'll do some other things too. We'll have a song or a hymn every day and a prayer to get us going. I'm a sort of a hymn freak. So I always like to find those places and help us see those places that have great deep connections for us for our life as a community and all the songs and hymns of God's people. And we'll push books, too. So those available in the Holden store especially. I didn't have them buying particularly for me, but we'll go and glean what's there and pick them out. This is a great book. I hope many of you know Dan Erlander, Holden's beloved Bible teacher. And this is his book about the whole Bible called Manna and Mercy, A Brief History of God's Unfolding Purpose to Mend the Entire Universe. And it's a great book, and always with Dan's book, the pictures are great. So this is available in the Holden store, and if you haven't seen it, it's a wonderful resource, just because it's a good thing to share with others and stuff too. But I'm going to pass this around. I didn't get around putting it on an overhead or anything for the screen. But this is Dan's little thing about the wilderness. He called it Going to Wilderness School. And over here, this sign says Egypt. This sign over here says Promised Land. in the middle of the people of Israel and Moses, I guess. I have never asked Dan if that really is Moses. But anyway. And on the chalkboard it says, today's lesson, living as free people. And those are the lessons learned in the wilderness. Now, Dan has these little prairie dogs that pop up all the way through manna and mercy. One's called one's manna and the other's mercy. And here it says what they're saying to each other is they have to be taught how to live. And the other one says they're only human. Anyway, I'll pass this around so that you can take a look at it. Another book I would like to recommend to you is this one, Walking the Bible. And I think, has anybody seen it in the Holden store? We're not sure if it's there. I haven't looked. But it's been out long. Has anybody know if it's in paper yet either? It's only been out just under a year, I think. So, but I'm very impressed with this book. And it's a nice walk. Geographical exegesis, the guy calls it. But nice walk through the book of Moses. I don't know, have you guys, would you recommend it also?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's good, I think. Michael and Susan Thomas are from Jerusalem. So it's another interesting way from a modern-day perspective and for someone who's not has religious background but not necessarily religious to take a look also at the first five books of Moses. Today I'll have a couple quotes too from Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar. I find his interpretive take on the Old Testament to be extremely helpful, especially when talking about the way in which God continues to encourage all of God's people to understand the people at the margins, to understand our call to be caring for one another, to be engaged in social justice, and how that's very core to all the testimony and witness of the Old Testament about the God of freedom. So here's some more. I know there are some Walter Brueggemann books in the bookstore. I don't know which ones they are. Pick anyone that looks good. It really doesn't matter. They're all good. But today's song is the spiritual one. Israel was in Egypt's land, and we will just sort of do it a cappella, but I need some volunteers. It has six verses. It's kind of call and response, so I need people to volunteer to do verses 2 through 6. I'll do one. Everybody else is going to sing the chorus. Don't be shy. Thank you, Laura. And you don't have to sing. If you'd like to speak a verse, you can take that. Anybody else? I need three more people. Whoa, there's two. Good.
Well, we can share one.
Well, there's one. Okay, one back there. Great. Okay, who wants verse 2? Just say 2. Somebody volunteer.
2.
3.
3.
4.
4.
5.
5.
6. Who's that? There's somebody else out there with a book. She's got it. You can read it. That's good. Okay. 670 for those of you that have books, the rest of you. The response is, let my people go. And the chorus is, go down Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. I bet you know it. When Israel was in Egypt's land,
let my people go.
Oppressed so hard they could not stand,
let my people go.
Let my people go.
Go down.
God's commanded, did up divine.
Let my people go.
Practice and promise of your freedom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So what do you think about when you think of freedom?
4th of July.
4th of July. We just did that, didn't we? What else?
Free press.
Free press? Three more?
Mobility.
Do we want?
Mm-hmm.
Mobility choices.
Free to be.
In Christ.
Freedom in Christ.
Trust. I think responsibility, because I'm teaching my kids right now as preteens and teens that with every privilege comes a responsibility. So that's the first thing that pops in my head.
There's kind of two sides of freedom, isn't there? There's the one, well, I just do whatever I want, thank you. And then there's freedom that sees other people and connects with them. What else? Anybody else?
Freedom can be scary.
Very. How? Say some more about that, if you feel like it.
When you're free, you can make big mistakes. And you've got constant language.
Can you say that again?
Okay.
Here.
When you're free, you can make big mistakes, and then you have to take the consequences of it, and there's no one else that you can hold responsible.
There's a lot of risk in freedom.
It's good.
And Bill?
Freedom of movement. We can go where we want to go.
Yeah. Which is a pretty amazing thing, isn't it?
Yes.
Somebody at the, when the staff was here for the Breakfast Club, at 7:30, somebody talked about how that's been changed a little bit for us as Americans since September 11th, hasn't it? All of a sudden, we have to go through a lot more gates. We kind of do it the way the rest of the world does now. But there's a lot more more constraints on our mobility, which is an interesting item. Anything else? Well, one thing about God and freedom I'd like you to keep in mind as we talk about these things is a thought about God that I learned when I was in seminary, not going to be many years ago, but from Terry Fredheim, who teaches the Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. And that is that the way in which God created us in God's image was that God created us free just as God is free. And I found that to be a very helpful way of thinking about God and freedom. Also a very helpful way to think about how we're created in God's image. And that how then God partners with us in that freedom becomes the story and witness that's for us in the scripture. And it goes from the beginning to the end. And so thinking about it that way, I think is helpful. So I invite you into that thought as well. And I showed you dance pictures going around about the freedom that existed in the wilderness experience of the people of Israel. We're going to look a little bit at the beginnings of the Exodus experience, which is the formative experience for God's people of old, and is a shaping experience as we understand how God acted for us in Christ as well. So we want to talk then about God's action of freedom in the Exodus. But then the important focal point is where the Exodus gets them, is into the wilderness. And what they learn in the wilderness then becomes shaping and formative for how God wants them to be. And if there's anything risky, it's being in the wilderness. I think we all got a little taste of that last night, unless you managed to sleep through the fire alarm. But it does make you think, doesn't it, when that goes off at midnight and keeps going. And everybody can now say, check garage, primary whole house, garage, secondary whole house, hydro. You know, that's part of the litany of the day. And if you did sleep through it, it's in your subconscious. You'll just sit up in the middle of the night and go, check garage, secondary hose house, hydro. But there are a few of us here in the village who are here, including Barbara Rossi and me and Rick Dunning and Chris Gillian are out right now, but who were here in November 1977 when the garage burned. You know, and I was laying in bed with that picture. There's a picture of it on the timeline here. You know, and it was like, you remember how vulnerable we are in this. We are in the wilderness, and this is a risky place. And it feels good, and it's safe and secure, and it's nice. But what we learn here is living with that risk, not just in terms of the physical vulnerability, but we also come here with personal and spiritual vulnerability. If we didn't come with it, it gets kicked into us or something early on. And so part of our wilderness experience at Holden is learning, like God's people of old did, what God intends for us by being in the freedom of the wilderness. So, if you have Bibles, Exodus chapter 3. Starts with God's action of freedom, and I'm doing this in terms of Moses' call, first of all, at the burning bush. Now, most of this story is really familiar to people if you're familiar with the biblical narrative. And you remember about Moses and how he was raised as an Egyptian prince and how he saw the guard beating the Egyptian slave and killed the guard and went off, and then he married Jethro's daughter and ended up living a life as a sheep herder and land person and stuff out in his own wilderness at that point. And it's very specific that Moses was in the wilderness. But as you remember, he comes to Horeb and it says, and there's this burning bush. Moses is such a great character in the scriptures because Moses is kind of like Peter in the New Testament, that he's really skeptical about what's going on and is real hesitant to do it. And I think this sounds like me anyway. I mean, we're never going to get to Moses and Peter, but it's like he sees this burning bush and the scripture says, and the implication is he kind of keeps it in his eye while turning aside the other direction. It's like, okay, bush, burning. I probably should pay attention, but I don't think so. And then God speaks to Moses, and Moses is compelled to pay attention. God calls Moses to the bush. God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. And then God goes on to tell Moses, first of all, that he has seen the oppression that God has seen the oppression of the people in Israel. God wants to do something about it. And Moses is the chosen person to go and tell the Pharaoh to let the people go. Moses is saying, okay, fine. Now God is introduced to Moses by saying, I am the God of your ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I want you to go do this thing. So I want you to look, first of all, at verse 11. After God tells Moses, not only to let the people go, he's going to bring them into the land where all these other people live. And in verse 11, it says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' God said, 'I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God on this mountain.'" And the scripture tells us this is Horeb. "But Moses said to God, 'If I come to the Israelites and say to him, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is God's name? What shall I say to them?'" I mean, sounds good, but, you know, who is this? "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' God said further, 'Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you.'" Now, this is a really important thing, not only because this is a place where we understand that God gave Moses the name that we now name, say, Yahweh, but it's a name that infers life-giving power. And so Moses said to God to the people that who's the God? The God is the God of life and of your life. And also, by giving Moses the name, God invites Moses to share power with God. This is a really important statement of partnership on God's part. When God could have said, "That's for me to know and you to find out, just go do this." And Moses might have done that. But by engaging Moses this way, with this name, then God says to Moses, "I really am with you in this, in a more significant way than you ever could have dreamed or imagined." And then God goes on again to tell Moses what God wants Moses to do, to go tell the Pharaoh to let the people go. And God then invites Moses into imagining an entirely new thing that Moses could never have dreamed. And it's into this same kind of imaginative task that God calls Moses to think then of a free people who will have a new land, and even more importantly, a new life and partnership with God. So I think you remember the rest of the story. Moses says, tries to get out of it again, says, "This is all well and good, but I can't talk." And God says, "Well, your brother Aaron's eloquent as all get out. We'll get him to come and talk for you." So Moses and Aaron, you know, they trot off and they go see Pharaoh. But first of all, Moses goes to the leaders of Israel, do you remember this? And says, "I'm here to tell you that God is going to set you free." And this is in 5. And no, it's at the end of 4. It then goes on and says that, I got it confused. In 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh, remember they go to Pharaoh and say, "Well, let the people go, God says so." Pharaoh says, "God who?" And Moses says, "Well, this God." Pharaoh says, "I don't know that God," and makes the people work harder. That's the first thing that happens. And this is getting worse. So then Moses goes to the Israelites and says, and that's actually the beginning of 6, you know, "God's going to come and set you free." And the people literally say, Moses told this to the Israelites, this is in 6:9, "But they would not listen to Moses." And why wouldn't they listen? Because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. The witness makes it so clear to us what happens to people when they're shoved out past the reaches of regular, quote, life. They can't even hear the good news that's coming to them, much less believe it. So we need some more action. So God again comes to Moses and says, "Go tell Pharaoh, and if Pharaoh doesn't listen, I've got some tricks for you." And you remember what those were. Moses and Aaron go. Pharaoh says, "No way. Show me something." They throw their staff down. It turns into a snake. Pharaoh's magicians throw their staffs down. They turn into snakes. Moses and Aaron's snake eat the magician's snakes. But Pharaoh's not convinced. So they go again and they say, "Let the people go." Pharaoh says, "Show me a wonder." So, do y'all remember what the second one was? Anybody? The Nile gets turned to blood. Then Pharaoh's magicians come and they do the same thing. So Pharaoh says, "No big deal. No deal." They go back a third time. And this time, Pharaoh says, "Show me wonder." So they do. And this time it's frogs everywhere. And this is always a very interesting story, because Pharaoh's magicians come in and they also make a lot of frogs. And the implication in the story is you have double frogs. So Pharaoh throws up his hands and says, "Whoa, this is a lot of frogs." And asks Moses and Aaron to catch and do something about the frogs. And so Pharaoh's getting a clue that maybe the God that's behind Moses and Aaron might have a little bit more power than Pharaoh's magicians. So Moses and Aaron do something about the frogs. The frogs die first, and it literally says they swept them up and piled them in heaps, and the land stank. So Moses and Aaron, they think, aha, this will do it. So they go to Pharaoh again and they say, "All right, haven't you seen enough? Let the people go." Pharaoh says, "Nope, I don't think so." So Moses and Aaron, let me know what the fourth one was. Well, gnats, actually. The gnats, the little thing. And they do the gnats, and then it says in the end of, what is this? It's in 8:18. After the gnats, the whole earth, so the dust of the earth turned into gnats. Ooh. And the magicians, it says in 8:18, tried to produce gnats by their secret arts. And here are four of the most important words in the whole Exodus story. But they could not. So Moses and Aaron are on a roll, and by this time I think Moses probably gets it, don't you think? The implication is he does. I think we've got something here. I think this partnership's going to work. Go on, we know the story. The people finally get out after the Passover. They cross the water, they get to the other side, and there they are in the wilderness. And can you imagine, try and imagine that yourself. Or maybe you've had some experience where you've just had a terrific change in your life for the good. Maybe you've finally been free of an addiction or some other thing that has bound and claimed you forever. And then finally, you're free of it, and you know you're free of it. You know that just like the Egyptians, whatever it was that has claimed you has been drowned in the water, and there's no way it can get you again. And also, I will sing to the Lord, for God is triumphed gloriously. You might also sing. But then about 6 months later, it's a little scary, isn't it? And what was life like before? And is this freedom from what bound me really worth it? These are the questions the people of Israel asked in the wilderness. Here's a quote from Walter Brueggemann that will lead us into the next little section here. In the wilderness, Israel will learn that Yahweh is committed to a partnership of freedom and passion. The assertion of freedom means that Yahweh's connection to the partner is undertaken as a sovereign, unfettered choice on Yahweh's part. Yahweh makes a commitment of care, fidelity, and obligation that Yahweh did not need to make. In the end, Israel can give no reason for this act of Yahweh's freedom. It is simply a given that is available in Israel's discernment of its life in the world. And the place where Yahweh decides to teach the people about Yahweh's free commitment to them and about their own freedom to be in relationship with Yahweh is in the wilderness. So we'll go on to Numbers 11. Any comments about the Exodus? Yeah. Let's go on to Numbers. Feel free to just chime in if you are so inspired. Okay, we're going to Numbers chapter 11. There's, the wilderness is huge and all kinds of things, but this is a great image about thinking about whether one goes ahead in freedom or goes back to slavery. And those are always the choices presented to us in the stories of Scripture about the God of freedom. Numbers chapter 11. And these choices, and all through the wilderness story, the people are always saying, "Well, what's next, Moses? You know, and then Moses is going, I don't know. You know, we'll see what happens. And there's all kinds of back and forth about these things. But this is a great story about understanding whether one goes ahead or goes back into slavery. In Numbers 11, first of all, at the very beginning of it, God is annoyed at the people who are complaining about life in the wilderness. They have manna to eat. That all happened way back in Exodus, even before the covenant stuff in Exodus 16, where people get manna. But in this one, they've been eating it too long. So that Numbers chapter 11, in the first three verses, God gets annoyed with the people's complaints. Beginning in verse 4, Moses gets annoyed. Here's Numbers 11, beginning of verse 4. The rabble among them had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength has dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. It's a wonderful passage. They forget all about the slavery. All they remember are the leeks and the melon. You know, the food was better in Egypt. But the temptation is one for all of us to think about too. Whenever you start out on a path that's different, it looked better the way it was, and you kind of forget the ways in which things were bondage, don't you? When you remember the good things you had to eat. And the wonderful way in which your house looked, or whatever it happens to be, whatever change there is, it's easy to look back and think that it was better and to forget about how it was worse. We do that in families, don't we? Kind of have selective memory about episodes. You know, you get around the table at Thanksgiving or Christmas or something, you start talking about, you know, something funny that happened to someone else as a child. And you forget that the reason the incident happened was because they were harassing their little sister. You know, kind of the negative parts of the relationships just sort of fade away with memory. But God doesn't want the people to forget about their slavery and bondage in Egypt. And the critical piece about their wilderness learning is that they're in a new relationship with God and a new relationship with each other and a new way of living. So they talk about the manna and what they did with it. And here's another important thing then, starting in verse 10. It says, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, all at the entrances of their tents. And the Lord became very angry, and Moses was displeased. And this next passage, all the way down through 15, is great. Moses says, essentially to God, God, you have two choices here. One, give me some help. Two, kill me. There are no other options. Moses presents these to God. None. That's it. I've had it. This is enough.
That would be a good fundraising approach.
It would, yeah. It might be too risky. We're in a building program for one of the churches. Well, either pay money or kill me. I mean, it would be good. Yeah, it would be. That would be, but no, I don't want to know. So God comes to Moses and says, okay, fine. We can do this. I'll help you out. And this is the place where the Spirit of God comes and rests on 70 of the elders. And it's a wonderful passage because it's, again, a wonderful passage about God who is in serious partnership with people. One of the fun things about the wilderness learning, the way it's recorded for us in these first five books of the Bible, is that God's kind of working this out with the people, too, as God goes along. Well, we'll try this. Well, let's try this. How about going this way? And this is that kind of experience. God says, fine, that's a really good idea. Let's share some leadership. So the Spirit comes at a rest, and the implication in the story is not that Moses had this little share of leadership, this power with God, you know, that Moses got at the burning bush, and that sort of somehow gets divvied up, and then, you know, 1/70th of Moses, the Spirit Moses has goes on all the others. No, it's an entirely new outpouring. So that all the leaders literally have the same sharing power with God that Moses had. It's a great thing. And even at the end, you remember Eldad and Medad? Those are great. The Bible's always a great place to go for pet names, and those are good ones. Eldad and Medad they didn't get to the meeting. You know, doesn't this sound like church? Or something? Well, how come they didn't come to the meeting? But they got the Spirit anyway. And people are going, well. And Moses says, would that all God's people were prophets. Moses gets it. And Moses, once again, has been called by God to imagine more than Moses could dream. And Moses' leadership with the people is a critical feature at that point. The story makes it clear that when you partner with the God of freedom, that the God of freedom will give you the freedom and the power to act as God intends for you right now. And we'll look at that now in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Yeah. Somebody.
There's also a little retribution going on here.
Yeah, there is. I'm skipping over the Go ahead, Laura, though. Say it. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, there's some comments in here about, yeah, I'll give you meat until it comes out of your nostrils.
Right, yeah.
And then he gives them the meat, and then he also gives them a plague.
Yeah, that's right. Go ahead.
There's a little anger there on God's part.
On God's part, and sort of lessons learned. Okay, you know, the quail story.
But the power still rests with God.
Yes, it does. Which was Brueggemann's point in that quote that I gave you, is that, and that's part of the difficulty, and we have also, in God's people too, about the whole issue of the freedom of God's sovereignty. And that's part of the issue of the covenant too, isn't it? Is that God makes it. You know, I will do this for you. And the people of God's people of old in the Old Testament also have this strong sense of God being able to withdraw that power and what can happen when that power is withdrawn. So the image of, you know, God's face being turned towards them or God's face being turned the other way. And God's face is turned to them, God is blessing them, God's power is with them, God's face is turned, and everything goes berserk. So there's a strong sense of God's freedom being... God invites us in freedom and partnership with God, but God's still the sovereign. And then in these stories, like you said, the retributive stuff that God has there is a little bit difficult. But it's also consequences. Somebody said earlier about the part of the hazard of freedom is taking risks that have consequences. And this is part of that learning, too. You know, so, okay, you're hungry. Here's enough quails to get sick on. Yeah. And also having the opportunity to get that sick. Walter Brueggemann makes another interesting point about the whole wilderness experience and the eating story, is that it's always you will eat and be satisfied. And it's an intense, in the Hebrew, it's very intensive. And it's around that, it's also that means you will eat and get satiated. It has both those pieces in it. So is that somewhat helpful, Laura? No? Not.
Well, sort of in the same way. I mean, Moses went and did what he was told to do, and then the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
So I don't understand that, you know, the partnership sort of falls apart until, you know, the whole sovereignty.
Well, in the narrative, God does tell Moses that is what God's going to do.
Yeah.
This is what I'm going to do. Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. It's going to be tough. So, yeah.
Well, what I'm kind of confused about is where does the inclusivity come when all the Egyptians and all these other people that aren't part of the chosen people are all left out of that freedom?
Which is the hard part for us in reading, I think, for those as Christians, is reading the Old Testament. And you can't just kind of say, well, never mind, you know, because there it is. But it's a very difficult part because we understand God's freedom from our Christian perspective. Mm-hmm. As being, is anybody here Jewish by any chance? That'd be helpful. It's always helpful. It's helpful to hear from our sisters and brothers in Judaism, I think, about these passages. But I think that the narrative itself and its content is enough to remind ourselves of the openness of God to be engaged with God's people. In this story, it's one small group of people. as we understand the whole narrative of Scripture, it becomes all of humanity. So that for the purposes of what we're doing here,
right,
you know, because one can, we can go a long ways down that other path. I mean, I don't want to not go there.
It's just hard to leave those other people.
It's hard, yeah. And I don't think we can. You know, there's a great passage in Amos chapter 9, if you want just something to go look at, is that the part of, in the prophet Amos, this is a total aside, but maybe it'll be helpful for you, you can go look at that. In the book of Amos, there's all these things about, it's all a lot of question and answer. Well, what? If this happens, well, then that'll happen. And people are going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden, it's about them. And in chapter 9, which may be a later addition to Amos, but it doesn't matter. Because what Amos, the prophet says, okay, I am going to deliver you. And says, just like I delivered these people, and just like I delivered those people, and just like I delivered these people over here. And no doubt the people listening to are going, what? God's at work someplace else? Yes. And the answer in the Old Testament also is yes. God is not only at work with the people of Israel. God is at work in the whole world. And that's witness to here. So that'd be one thing to look at. Yes?
I'm not sure that the people of Israel had it any easier than the people that were left in Egypt.
No, I don't think so.
I think that they were given the freedom, but I don't think they felt they were very well off wandering around in the wilderness. So I'm not sure that one was better off than the other. God's plan was a long-range plan, not a short-range plan.
Well, and clearly in Numbers 11, the people thought they did have it better off in Egypt. With the numbers and leaks and all that stuff. So, okay, should we move on to Deuteronomy 30? The hazard of doing a thematic Bible study like this is that, now this is not a disclaimer, it's just a description. The hazard is there's lots of other things we can't go. Deuteronomy is a great book. I always love it because after 40 years and one generation down, here the people are finally on the edge of the promised land, and they all gather for 33 chapters of a sermon by Moses. And actually, I think that it really could be the song that Andrea preached to us last night. I got a feeling everything's going to be all right. Did I get it?
Yeah.
Got it. Okay. And that's Moses' song in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is wonderful to read. And one of the wonderful things about Deuteronomy, and I get this from Walter Brueggemann, but I think it's very helpful, is that all of the presentation of the law in Deuteronomy is all about the care for the orphan, the widow, the alien, the stranger, the love for neighbor. It's all placed in that context. At the edge of going into the place of promise, the people are reminded that what they learned in the wilderness is their freedom in partnership with God that allows them to live specifically in the way that God intends for them. You're supposed to remember the wilderness when you get into the land. That's what Deuteronomy is about. In Hebrew, the word remember means to make active in the present. So if you remember something, it's happening now. So when you read the Psalms, you know, the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, how you redeemed our people way back there. I want you to do that right now for me. It's a very important word. It also means when Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of me, that's why we understand Jesus is present there. Make it active in the present. They're supposed to remember the wilderness when they get into the land. So Deuteronomy takes all those claims of the past and show how they're turned to the promise for the future. And everything is centered then in this practice and test of freedom they've been through. And this call to remembrance is the book of Deuteronomy. So here's just one little piece in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses reminds the people of how, for the umpteenth time in Deuteronomy, about how God brought them out and redeemed them and led them all these years in the wilderness and did all these things, and then gave them ways in which they're supposed to live, commandments about love for God and one another. And if you look at Deuteronomy 30, chapter 11, God speaking through Moses gives the people some specific assurance and affirmation about their ability to live this way. Surely this commandment, 30:11, surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And here I prefer what it said in the Revised Standard Version translation, and you can do it. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, and you can do it. Another quote from Walter Brueggemann. The freedom of the Torah, which means instruction or teaching, you know, is a freedom in obedience. This freedom is not autonomy. For autonomy is in any case an illusion. It is the freedom of living with and for and in the presence of the one whose power is seen in creation, whose passion is evident in Exodus, and whose requirements are known in Sinai. Israel understood well how Yahweh related to all of Yahweh's partners, and that relationship is one of love. So God through Moses is making it clear that if the people wonder how they can love each other and love God, the word is very near them and they can do it. It's a wonderful call for us as well as we learn to live as God's people. Because I think sometimes, especially in a world that's so complex and so difficult, and one, I think, in at least in American society, now I live and work in the Pacific Northwest in Seattle, Washington, which is just statistically the most unreligious place in all of the United States. You know, whenever they do those statistics, like when the long form of the census, and then they report it out, the state of Washington is always number 50 in terms of religious observance. And at the last census, less than 25% of the population of this state claim any religious connection. That's everything. And even those of us who do church, you know how many people that claim it actually show up. So it's a very interesting place in which to be religious of any kind, much less Christian or Jewish or anything particularly established. So, but more and more the question becomes as we do word in our culture, at least for me as I observe it, isn't even whether or not we talk about the God of Israel or the God of the church, but that we talk about God at all. That the word given to us, near and close, that we can do, may simply be inviting people into an understanding of God. So one place where we can talk about that well, I think, is here at Holden, which is our own kind of wilderness experience. One place this place has always done is invited people to give up old claims on faith and life and to take a few risks about thinking in doing. It's always invitation to go where God leads. The prayer that shapes this community. O Lord God, you have called us, your servants, to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go. Sounds like the people of Israel in the wilderness, doesn't it? This place, then, has allowed them, people, to be free to think and be those things, and to be free then in the sovereignty of God as we understand it in Jesus. So I hope that this particular wilderness experience, and it has been one, I think, over 40 years here, that has allowed the imagination of people of faith to reshape their own lives and their own communities for the proclamation of God's word in our world. For one thing, we continually say, as I said at the beginning, that this word we begin with and end with is a source and foundation for us to be able to talk about all kinds of things, and that the word is always new and fresh for us, and we continually hear it in new and different ways. One story that Carol Hinderly was fond of telling was of some people that shared with him that they, you know, good Lutherans, and they had a Bible in the bathroom with the magazine. And this one couple told a story about one morning the husband came dashing out of the bathroom, waving the Bible, saying, "It's talking to me, it's talking to me." And, you know, it's a great, great way of thinking about, you know, God's word comes with all different kinds of circumstances, but you need to be ready for it. And you never know when God's word is going to come to you and be near you in a new and particular way.
Yes,
that's right. I know. You can go there to Martin Luther and all that stuff. And, you know, but it's still, never mind. I hadn't thought about that pattern. We do have that history, so I suppose it was true. But it's a wonderful witness, though, of all the ways in which God's word continually comes to us in new ways, even when we think we sort of know what we're doing. And God invites us, just as God invited Moses, into kind of an imagination of doing that. Imagination is a wonderful gift from God that allows us to see maybe into the future in a way that we couldn't dream before. And I think that one of the gifts that we have from Holden, being together and talking together about all these things, is we can open our imaginations to help us all create a new word on the foundation of the testimony for God's people of old and through all the saints in the church. And maybe, just maybe, out of that openness in us, be able to speak then a new word of freedom and hope and justice in such a broken world. And the promise is clear, isn't it, in Deuteronomy? You don't have to go anywhere else to get it. The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, and you can do it. And picking up on Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, it isn't just in your mouth and your heart. It's in your hands and your actions and your relationships and the gifts you have and the things you do. And always those can be opened by God for you to do new and different things. Again, Walter Brueggemann. The key pathology of our time, which seduces us all, is the reduction of the imagination so that we are too numbed, satiated, and co-opted to do serious imaginative work. It could be, as is so often the case, that the only ones left who can imagine are the ones at the margin. They are waiting to be heard, but they have a hard time finding a place and a way for their voices. There's an odd text, Exodus 16:10, in the manna story. It says, "And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." It is precisely in the wilderness, which I call the margin, that the glory shows. That is the primary claim of our tradition. It is a staggering invitation made to us, most of us, who know the mainstream monopoly. Here's another passage from Exodus chapter 16. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of manna be kept throughout your generations, in order that they may see the food with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the covenant for safekeeping." The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So I invite you to think about what kind of jar, of what you might put in a jar of manna to take with you from Holden, to remind you of the risks and promise of being connected to the God of freedom, how God might have set you free. Think about, if you're here all week, think about that. Write things down. Find some kind of, buy a pot, make a pot in the pot shop, or come up with your own kind of jar. And think about the manna, the nourishment that you gather while you're in this place. And think about how you might be able to take that out of here as a reminder of God teaching you in the wilderness. At Matins today, the staff person who gave Matins talked about just that. The challenge from Holden is taking out of here what we learned here. Just as it was the challenge for the people of Israel on the edge of the new land, to take into that land the freedom with God that they have learned in the wilderness. So, we have about 5 minutes. Questions, comments, thoughts, rebuttals. Yeah.
Do you think the reason that the Washingtonians are not churched is because we are used to being free, and we think of freedom as not being bound to a church or to any faith?
Yeah,
and that we just feel like we don't need God at all.
Yeah, no, I think it's very true. And in the state of Washington, has from its inception, there've been a lot of people who moved here in the mid to late 19th century who just were getting away from any kind of societal constrictions. Yeah, sort of new ones. And so that's what that's about. Even when people talk about prayer in school, putting prayer back in school in the state of Washington, we go, "Well, it was never there." When our Constitution was written in 1889, it said there should be no prayer or religious observance in the public school. So it's an interesting culture that way. One more question, and then, yeah.
Well, I don't understand how that magician turned the river into blood just like, I mean, did God do that through the magician to make a point?
God moves in mysterious ways. Which is a total cop-out on my part. Yeah, I think, you know, we don't, there's a lot of, we understand power in different ways, and always through, in the whole culture, all the cultures of humanity, people have been able to do all kinds of wondrous things. We believe God created it all, so we can go from there. Thank you. Thank you all.